Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. And then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars, and they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plough, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed.
Thank you, Jane. Great is thy faithfulness is a really good hymn to kind of use as an anthem for Hosea. It sums up the message of Hosea really well. God is faithful while we are faithless. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, just before they were carried off into Assyrian exile. And Hosea's message is simple. God is faithful even when his people aren't. The unfaithful, spiritually adulterous people of God must turn back to him, or he will bring judgment. And that truth was lived out by Hosea himself in marrying and taking back an adulterous wife, Gomer, at God's command. We can read about that in chapters 1 to 3. And then in chapter 4, God brought his charge against Israel. And it's summarized for us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Israel is charged by God for turning their back on him. They don't love him and they don't acknowledge him. They've committed adultery by turning to the idols of the nations. And then what follows in chapters 5 to 10 is it's all about judgment. It makes for hard reading. Israel is found to be guilty of the charges brought against them.
And so we see that Israel deserves judgment. Judgment is a consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness. Judgment is close. It's imminent. And that judgment fits the crime. Chapter 10 is now going to add another perspective on judgment. And it's this. But it doesn't need to be this way. It doesn't need to be this way. It's a great truth in all this somber, sober speak of judgment. It's a bit like drowning in bad news and then coming up for air and breathing in good news. With all this judgment going on, we can remember that it doesn't have to be this way. That's our last point for this evening. But I wanted to come up on the screen now so that the whole time that we're thinking about the doom and the gloom in the reality of judgment presented in Hosea, that we'll keep sight of this great anchoring truth that it doesn't have to be this way. The first thing we need to see and be reminded of in this chapter, first thing we need to see is that our sin is horrendous. It looks like there's a bit of trouble with our slides, so keep that in mind as we go, that it doesn't have to be this way. First thing we need to see is that our sin is horrendous. I have a fair size library of books at home, probably nowhere near the size of some of the folk over here. And many of my books are now digital copies to kind of save on space. It's much easier to move with a tablet than a whole bookshelf of books. But I wonder if you and I went through our libraries, whether it's digitally or through the books on the shelf, I'm pretty sure that every single one of us would probably find a few good books on coping with suffering. It's a kind of book, kind of theme that most of us might have, is a book on suffering. We may or may not have read them, but they will occupy space on the shelf. But I wonder how many books you'd find on helping Christians cope with prosperity. So as I was thinking about that, I went down to my library in the garage and I searched. There wasn't one book on how we can cope as Christians with prosperity. There were a few on suffering, but nothing on prosperity. I suppose there are certain types of Christians who may have a few books on how to become prosperous in their thinking, but I'd be surprised if even they had any books on coping with prosperity. Which is a bit odd, isn't it? The Bible, however, has plenty to say about coping with prosperity and how we can be godly followers of the Lord Jesus when we're prosperous. And the Bible paints the picture that prosperity is as much of a threat to faith as suffering is. We've started this morning a series in Deuteronomy. And it'd be good if you can make Sunday mornings to come along to Deuteronomy. And as Israel stood on the verge of entering the promised land, Moses warns them. He warns God's people of the danger of being prosperous. It'd be really good to turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 132 in the Blue Church Bibles. Spencer reminded us this morning that Deuteronomy is a bunch of sermons that Moses is speaking to his people just before they enter the promised land and to encourage them and to show them how they ought to live as God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 6 says this: "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, you will build fine houses and settle down. And when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and that all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's a warning that wealth can make us forgetful about God and wreck our faith. Jesus says the same thing at least 9 times in the Gospel of Luke. Most well known is probably that we can't serve God and money, that we will love one and hate the other. Or these words from Luke 18, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the first 2 verses in Hosea 10 picks up the same theme. Take a look and see how prosperity ruins Israel's faith. Verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. In Hosea 9, chapter 10, Hosea says that when God first found Israel and he formed her as a nation, that she was like grapes in the wilderness. Now Israel had become a luxuriant spreading vine, bearing an abundance of fruit. Things are going well in the land. But the more Israel grew in prosperity, the more Israel grew in faithless idolatry. As the fruit increased, so did the altars and the sacred stones. It's like Israel is a businessman investing money back into the business. Israel thinks that it is her idols that are helping her prosper. So like a shrewd but deluded business owner, she plows money back into what she thinks is bringing in the money. Israel's material prosperity has not led the people to give thanks to the Lord for his provision. Instead, the people give credit to their false gods. It's a reminder of what God said back in Hosea 2. If you turn back a few pages, in Hosea 2 verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And that's exactly what Israel is doing now. God has lavished Israel with prosperity, and Israel uses that prosperity to worship Baal. See, that's a horrendous sin. It's horrible that Israel can do that, using someone's gracious gift against them. It's like an adulterous wife who sells her wedding ring to pay for her exotic holiday with her lover. It's Hosea and his wife sitting on the park bench, him holding her in his arms, and at the same time, behind his back, she's holding the hand of her lover. It's the ultimate rejection. Verse 2 tells us that Israel not only ignores God's goodness and turns to idols, but that they have a deceitful heart. Verse 4 explains that deceitful heart to us. They make many promises. They take false oaths and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. In other words, they're wheeling and dealing and conspiring and scheming. And when all said is done, Israel are actually rotten to the core from the earliest of times. Take a look at verse 9. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? Before Israel had a king, one of her tribes, the Benjamites, committed an horrendous sin by raping and killing a woman. And instead of providing her and her husband with hospitality as they were traveling, they commit this awful act. And Uzziah is effectively saying, yeah, look at you. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. You're still as bad as what you were at Gibeah. Have you learned nothing? Didn't you learn from what happened as a result of that incident in Gibeah? War came to those evildoers. Civil war. You see, Israel, if you continue to do what you've always done, you'll continue to get what you've got in the past. The consequence will be the same, and that consequence is judgment. Terrible judgment. The first thing we must see in Isaiah 10 is that we mustn't ignore just how horrendous sin is. Sin is everything we say, think, or do that offends God, but it's not limited to that. I think we have a narrow view of sin. Sin is everything we say, think, or do that doesn't bring Him glory. That's broad. We are all sinners. Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, prayed these words in 1 Kings 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll read them to you in a moment. But Solomon, yeah, has just completed the work of building the temple, and now he's asking God to be gracious with Israel when they do sin. Solomon says this to God in his prayer: when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemies. For there is no one who does not sin. The Bible makes this very clear, often, loudly, we are all sinners. See, we can't believe our hearts when it whispers, it's just a small sin. Or it whispers, nobody will know. Nobody will get hurt. God won't mind. When it whispers, you won't get caught. See, there's no such thing as a small sin. Somebody will know. Somebody will get hurt. God does mind. And God has already caught you in the act. But the great message of Isaiah is it doesn't have to be this way. Our sin is horrendous. And so God's judgment is terrible. Hosea has already told us that serious crimes need serious punishment. The whole world was outraged at Rolf Harris's supposed lenient sentence for indecent assault back in 2014. A lot of people were really upset. The totality guideline is a tool to help judges pass fair sentences. This is what the guideline says in part. It says, all courts, when sentencing for more than a single offense, should pass a total sentence which reflects all the offending behavior before it and is just and proportionate. So horrendous sin requires just judgment. And so the second half of verse 2 tells us, the Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. And so God will show Israel who's boss. He will show the false idols who's boss. He will destroy the false idols they worship. And Israel's calf idol will be carried off to exile in Assyria. We see this in verse 5. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its adulterous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. See, Israel will be ashamed that they ever put their trust in a wooden idol. The same way you might be embarrassed when the sports team you've been bigging up gets soundly beaten. Samaria and its king will float away, it tells us in verse 7, like a twig on the surface of the waters. It's like the twig you threw in the river as a kid. You throw it in and then you run alongside the river, watching it bobbing and bouncing along until you can't keep up with it anymore. And you kind of bend over, double over, and you're trying to catch your breath. And you kind of watch the stick float off into the distance. You watch it float until you can't see it anymore. And then you never know where it ends up. You don't know where it's gone, and it's gone forever. And to be truthful, you probably don't care. Out of sight, out of mind. It's gone forever. That's what Israel's going to be like. Down the river, gone and forgotten. Verse 8 tells us the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And the judgment will be terrible indeed. Israel shouts to the mountain and the hills, cover us, fall on us. And that's not to hide them from judgment, like they can hide and it will pass them so they can escape it. But what they're asking for is for the hills and the mountains to fall on them before judgment comes. Having the mountains fall on them and crush them and the hills falling on them and crushing them is better than the judgment that is coming their way. That's how terrible God's judgment is going to be. Verse 9, since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Tells us there, when God pleases, that is, when his planned time comes, he will punish Israel. God will use the nations Israel relied on to take them into exile. When I please is not saying this is something that God enjoys. It's telling us when his planned time comes. Israel's double sin could be the two sins of idolatry and turning to the nations. It could also mean double, as in twice, as in doubly bad sins. But the idea is the same. Israel's sin is horrendous. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Verse 11, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow and Jacob must break up the ground. You see, the pleasant prosperity that Israel currently enjoys will be taken away from her. Once treated well, Israel will now be treated harshly. And then in verse 12, we're basically told that it doesn't have to be this way. We'll come back to it in a moment. But Israel continue in their wickedness. Verse 13. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. See, Israel will reap what they sow, what they've sown. They will get what they deserve. We've just had Christmas, and one of the most popular Christmas movies at England. One of the most popular Christmas movies in England, in the United Kingdom, is Home Alone. And I think what we love about the movie Home Alone is that the Home Alone kid, Kevin, he defends his home and gives the two thieves, Harry and Marv, exactly what they deserve in the most hilarious way. We enjoy the idea of seeing them getting what they deserve. They're bad, mean, and a whole lot of stupid. So we think that it's right that they get smashed by irons and what else happens? Paint cans in their face and all those kinds of things. We enjoy it because we think that they're getting what they deserve. It carries on at the end of verse 13. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. That's a terrible picture. That's a terrible picture, but our sin is horrendous, and so God's judgment is terrible. Verse 15. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel and all of Israel, we're supposed to understand that as saying, will be completely destroyed. It's not a pleasant image. Here's an illustration to give you some idea of what Hosea is doing. In South Africa, black families tell their children about this little mythical monster called the Tokoloshe, or the Tokolosh. And the idea is to scare them into being safe at night. The Tokolosh is a horrible, short, mythical, humanoid creature that loves to cause trouble. As ugly as anything to boot. African children and many adults are absolutely terrified of the Tokolosh. Grown men use paint tins or bricks to raise their beds so that the short Tokolosh can't reach them. Okay, that's adult men. Traditionally, in areas with the Tokolosh myths, people would usually sleep on grass mats around a warm fire. And that fire would keep them warm during the bitter winter nights. However, sometimes healthy people would just die for no reason and be found dead in the morning. And so the Tokolosh got the blame. The theory is that sleeping close to the fire in their homes could have depleted the oxygen levels and filled the home with poisonous carbon monoxide. And as carbon monoxide is heavier than pure air, it would sink to the bottom of the home where the people slept and poison them. And so a parallel was found between elevated sleepers and the lack of death. So the Tokolosh was invented. It was a story told to warn those who slept on the ground. You see, what kept away the Tokolosh would also keep away death from carbon monoxide. That's a silly story that served as a warning, but as a benefit for those who heard it. Don't sleep on the floor near the fire. See, being told of God's terrible judgment, it's also a warning for our benefit. You see, we don't want this terrible judgment to happen to us. We must avoid this at all costs. The Tokolosh is made up. You don't have to worry about him. This is not made up. Our sin is horrendous. And so God's judgment is terrible. And we're told about it to warn us and as a benefit to us. And the loud cry of Hosea chapter 10 is this, but it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Everything in Hosea 10 is pointing us towards verse 12. And up until now, God has been speaking to the people. But now Hosea speaks. And in the light of God's warning of judgment, he urges them to act, but also hints at a promise. Take a look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. And so we're staying with this agricultural image that's been flowing the whole way through Hosea 10. But now Israel is no longer the vine, but the farmer. They are to sow righteousness. They're to plow the unplowed ground and seek the Lord. And they're all different ways of making the same point. The people are to seek God in faith and repentance. Now, sowing righteousness is not just doing righteous deeds, but being true to their covenant with God. If they are true to the covenant, then God will return God will return to them steadfast or covenant love to them. To sow righteousness meant returning to the covenant that God made with his people. It meant being loyal to God. See, like the adulterous Gomer, Hosea's wife, was given an opportunity to return her marital covenant, and be restored to enjoy Hosea's covenantal love again. The people were to turn from their sin and turn back to God in renewed loyalty and seek forgiveness that was found at that time through the sacrificial system. The fact that Israel must break up unplowed or fallow ground is an indication that it was going to be hard. Breaking up crusted ground is hard work. It takes time to produce healthy fruit. Breaking sinful habits is hard work. Stopping instinctive default reaction type sin is not easy. Hosea says, it is time to seek the Lord. Our middle son is 7 and was given a watch for Christmas. Now he's always telling us the time and checking up on how we're doing with time, and especially reminding us when we're running late. And he gives us a running commentary of how we're doing. 5 minutes to go, 3 minutes to go, 2 minutes to go. And gone are the days of rounding to quarter past or half past, whatever. We're now corrected. No, it's 14 minutes past. Or no, it's 28 minutes to. For it is time to seek the Lord. Don't think that this implies that there is ever a time when it isn't time to seek the Lord. Like it's a future event to look forward to or to dread. It's not something we can miss, like 9 minutes, 9 seconds after 9 on the 9th of September, 1999. It's not going to pass us by while life on earth continues. But Isaiah 55 warns us. Isaiah 55 warns us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is new. You see, this side of heaven, before the end of time, he may be found and he is near. But when God draws that final curtain, when he draws the final curtain on this world, it's going to be too late. Even if you seek him, you won't be able to find him. The way we're meant to understand it is that now is the time to seek the Lord. It is always the time to seek the Lord. There is never going to be a more right time to seek the Lord. What are you going to answer the next time somebody asks you, what's the time? You can look at your watch and say, it's time to seek the Lord. That might be an interesting conversation that follows. It is time to seek the Lord now. If you haven't done that yet, now is the time to seek the Lord. And now is also the time to seek the Lord. And in a few minutes' time, it'll be time to seek the Lord. If you haven't done that already. Everything in Hosea 10 is pointing us to verse 12. Now is the time to seek the Lord. And everything in Hosea 10 is pointing to our need of Jesus. The Lord God only rains righteousness on his people because Jesus has made it possible. See, the sacrificial system that brought forgiveness to those at the time of Hosea was only temporary. See, Jesus brings righteousness to the unrighteous by giving us his righteousness and bearing our punishment for our unrighteousness. To be righteous is to be right with God. To have a right relationship with him, with nothing standing in the way, nothing complicating us. To be right with God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 794 in the Blue Church Bibles. Romans chapter 3, we'll read from verse 20. Paul says this in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is the bit we need to highlight. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Our sin is horrendous. But it doesn't have to be this way. We can seek the Lord while he may be found. And God's judgment is terrible. But it doesn't have to be this way. We have been warned. We will receive his steadfast covenant love. He will shower on us his righteousness and save us from judgment. I want to read a few words from Deuteronomy 4. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. See, now is the time to seek the Lord. Now is the time to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ.